We'll be right back. books and turn to page number 22. We're going to be singing Are You Washed in the Blood? Welcome to Sure Foundation Baptist Church. If you could find your seats and grab your green and red songbooks, we're going to be singing Are You Washed in the Blood? Song number 22 in your green hymn book, Are You Washed in the Blood? Let's sing it together on the first. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood? In the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb. Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood? In the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? When the bridegroom cometh, will your robes be white? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Will your soul be ready for the mansion's bride and be washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood? In the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood? In the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Amen. Good seeing Brother Eli. Would you host up with a word of prayer? Amen. Our second song will be song number 296. Follow on. Song number 296. Follow on. Song number 296. Follow on. Let's sing it together on that first verse. Down in the valley with my Savior I would go, where the flowers are blooming and the sweet waters flow. Everywhere He leads me, I would follow, follow on, walking in His footsteps till the crown be won. Follow, follow, I would follow Jesus. Anywhere, everywhere, I would follow on. Follow, follow, I would follow Jesus. Everywhere He leads me, I would follow on. Down in the valley with my Savior I would go, where the storms are sweeping and the dark waters flow. With His hand to lead me, I will never, never fear. Danger cannot fright me if my Lord is near. Follow, follow, I would follow Jesus. Anywhere, everywhere, I would follow on. Follow, follow, I would follow Jesus. Everywhere He leads me, I would follow on. down in the valley or upon the mountain steep, close beside my Savior would my soul ever keep. He will lead me safely in the path that he has trod, up to where they gather on the hills of God. Follow, follow, I would follow Jesus. Anywhere, everywhere, I would follow on. Follow, follow, I would follow Jesus. Everywhere he leads me, I would follow on. Sure Foundation Baptist Church. Let's take our bulletins and go through some quick announcements. If you need a bulletin, would you, I think we have some. Does anybody need a bulletin? Would you lift up your hand and one of the ushers will bring you a bulletin. On our front cover, we have the verse of the week. It says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. And our service times are 10:30 a.m. for our preaching service on Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, 3:30 p.m., and we will be in Exodus chapter 19 this Sunday night, and Thursday Bible study. We're currently in the book of Malachi, and the Bible studies on Thursday nights are 6:30, and you're here, so you probably already know that. But anyway, the soul winning times are listed below. Do we have any salvations out there, Brother Robert? Okay, no salvations. So just some good labor to get some rewards. And some free exercise. So, anyway, if you look down, you can see the praise report, the salvations and baptisms and attendance totals there. And on the upcoming events, the next event here we have is Saturday, and it's going to be the annual men's shooting event in Stevenson, Washington. We're going to meet at the Bridge of the Gods, and that's going to be at 12 p.m. on Saturday. There'll be burgers and chips. Is there dogs, too? Just burgers and chips, okay. Well, that's good enough. And so 12 p.m., is there any kind of interesting, are we going to do a shooting competition? Yeah. Okay. Okay. So many of you have been there before. Who's planning on going to the shooting event? One, two. Yeah, how long do you have till you have to report? Like an hour?
No, you gotta call
them
back quick.
Oh, okay, gotcha. Okay, so, but anyway, that's what's going on Saturday. And then if you have any other questions, please see Mr. Sean Harrington there for the deets. And June 18th is Father's Day, of course, and we're going to have a gift for every father in attendance here. And lunch will be provided after the morning service. So we're going to honor the fathers in our church that day. So looking forward to that. And June 30th through July 2nd is the Bible Believers Baptist Church big weekend in Yakima. Deacon Corbin Russell is going to be preaching for us Friday night at 7 p.m. And we'll be doing some soul winning on Saturday at the reservation between 11 and 2 p.m. There'll be a meal and fellowship at the church building at 3 p.m. Sunday at 10:30 I'll be preaching, and 3:30 p.m. For both of the services there. So who's planning on going to that? I know I am. Anybody else? Okay. It's the Yakima trip at the end of the month. Raise them high. Okay. Okay. So, and if anybody wants to go up early, you're more than welcome to do that. And maybe just if someone wants to do any soul winning on Friday, you're more than welcome to do some soul winning. Go up a little bit early if you want. Of course, we'll have soul winning on Sunday also. And Wapato is not very far from the church, so that's on the reservation. It's got really receptive areas. We've hit a lot of it. I think we've pretty much hit it all. But, you know, of course, you got the law of diminishing returns, but it's still a receptive area. And so it's going to be a great weekend there. Very excited about that. And then July 20th, we'll have Pastor Stephen Anderson preaching here on Thursday night at 6:30 p.m. regular times, and it's part of his, I want to say road show, but it's his conference. I guess he calls it a conference, but it's like a road show where he drives to all these churches and preaches. So
he just kind of gets it out of the way, and everybody wants him to preach. So he's starting in West Virginia this time, and then we're like one of the last stops. But he is going to be on the 19th, he's going to be in Spokane. So if anybody wants to double dip and go to Spokane, you're more than welcome to do that. And that'll be at our regular church building, regular church time there also. And then also that same day, the Red Hot Preaching Conference kicks off, the 8th annual Red Hot Preaching Conference. I had to be corrected about that. But for some reason, I was thinking it was 7. I just don't know how to add very well. But it's the 8th annual Red Hot Preaching Conference. It'll be at Verity Baptist Church in Sacramento, California. It's not a conference that people like to miss. Who's going to that? If I could just get a show of hands. All right, cool. Everybody's going to everything. That's great. So and then the last thing on there is the our church 5-year anniversary, and that's going to kick off Friday night with Pastor Roger Jimenez preaching for us at 7 p.m. And there'll be no Thursday night service that week. We'll just have the Friday service will be our midweek, and then Saturday we're going to have soul winning from 10:30 to 1 p.m. And then at 1:30 p.m. we're going to have lunch provided. We're going to have burgers and dogs and that kind of stuff. And there'll be a bounce house, and the mechanical bull's coming back. So if any of you got shamed by the bull, you can try to grab the bull by the horns and see if you can do better this time. So, and some of us didn't go on it. But I saw, the first person I saw get flipped really hard on that, I was like, I got a bad hit, bro. So anyway, but that's what's going on. So from 1:30 to 4:30 p.m. on Saturday, there'll be, also we're having a guest preacher, and he's one of our own. It's Evangelist Winfield Fisher is going to be preaching for us at the PM service on Sunday. I'll be preaching Sunday morning, the weekend of the anniversary, and he'll be preaching the PM service. So it's going to be great to have him come down and preach for us. It's been a long time since he has. So he was here during the conference, but he didn't preach. So looking forward to that. All the other stuff is par for the course here. And we had some birthdays. Let's see. I don't even know what day it is. Okay, anyway, we'll do some birthdays later on, but I know Robert and Crystal had an anniversary, so happy anniversary. And then Rylan and Julene had an anniversary last week, so happy anniversary. And then we got Sarah and Ryan coming up, and Tony and Jazz. All right, so that's all I got for announcements. Let's go ahead and sing another song, and then we'll take up the offering.
All right, our next one will be song number 10, Near the Cross. Song number 10 in your green and red hymn books, Near the Cross. Song number 10, Near the Cross. Let's sing it together on that first verse. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. Shall find rest beyond. today with its shadows o'er me. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross, I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever, till I reach the golden strand just beyond the river. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Amen. Good to see you, Brother Alex. Could you bless the offering for us?
you would, please turn to the very last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, or if you're Italian, Malachi. Malachi chapter 2, please. Malachi chapter 2, and as is our usual custom, we're going to read the whole chapter beginning in verse 1. If you'd read with me silently, starting in chapter 2, verse 1. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion, and the wife of thy covenant? And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed? Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of judgment? Brother Bill, would you pray for us?
Amen. We're in Malachi chapter number 2, and God has a problem with the priest. And so in the last chapter, if you remember last week, that he kind of goes on a tear. We kind of studied some of the things of Esau and Edom, and the people of Israel were saying, you know, how have you loved us? And he said, because I hated Esau and I loved Jacob. But he's talking about in the first chapter also about how, you know, they've profaned the name of the Lord and offered polluted bread, offered blind and other kinds of animals that were not fitting for a sacrifice. And he's just going off on them about that. But then in chapter 2, he also begins to go after the priest again. So God, you know, he made in the Old Testament, he made the Levites the the tribe that would not have an inheritance, their inheritance was the Lord. And in times past, and in many different times in the Old Testament, the Levites were kind of carrying the torch and doing the things that were right. But then, of course, they would get corrupted too, and then God would have to deal with them. But remember, the history of this book is that it's after the new temple is built, after the second temple has been built, because he's talking about these sacrifices and things like that. So they're already corrupting themselves again. And so God is going to bring forth the new covenant. So this is the book that there's about 400 years between this and when Christ comes. And so God is just dealing with how Israel and Judah and the Levites and all those priests have basically just messed up so many times that God is just going to officially be done with them as far as them being the priests of the Lord and all that stuff. So let's start off with verse number 1. The Bible says, "And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you." So he's definitely talking to them, right? He's talking to the priest. So the first point I want to make tonight is that the Lord continues to rebuke the priest. He rebuked him pretty hard in the last chapter, and this week he's doing more of the same. He's really zeroing in on the priest. And remember, they have to be Levites to be priests, or they can't be priests. So Malachi chapter 2 verse 2 says, "If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already because you do not lay it to heart." So he's like, he's giving them a chance, but he already knows what they're going to do. And so he's saying, you've already been cursed. I'm going to curse your blessings. Now, when that term where it says lay it to heart, it means to take into account, to take it to heart, to believe, to consider, to take into consideration, give consideration to, or to take on board, to take in, to absorb, to apply, to think over, to accept. So what he's saying to the priest is, hey, you're not laying it to heart. You're not applying it to your life. You're not absorbing it to your heart. You're not even thinking about it. You're not considering the things that I'm trying to tell you. And so God is already saying, hey, I'm going to curse you because you're not taking it to heart. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 26, because there was conditions about the covenants, okay? God, a lot of times in the Old Testament, go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 26. God has, you know, they had to keep the covenant. And in Exodus chapter 19, we're going to see where God's going to the children of Israel, and then Moses is kind of about that in-between guy, and he's taking back the answers of the children of Israel to God on Mount Sinai. But there were certain things that they were agreeing to, and obviously it's impossible to completely keep the law, but God also had stipulations in there if they sinned. Why were they sacrificing animals? Why were they doing all these offerings and things like that? Because people are sinning. So God's kind of giving them a chance to atone for those things, and the priests would go and make the offerings for them, and that's kind of the system they had until Christ was supposed to come. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 26 says, "Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods which ye have not known." So when the children of Israel are going into the promised land, you know, they kind of do this thing where Moses is like, making them redo the covenant, so to speak, or you know, people get married. They sometimes renew their vows. It's kind of something like that. And he's saying, hey, if you keep my commandments, then I'm going to bless you. But if you don't, I'm going to curse you. And that's what he's saying to the priest here in Malachi chapter 2, is that he's going to put a curse upon him. And he already has. Look at verse 3 back in our text. It says, "Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces." And when Pastor Anderson preached that sermon about the language of the King James, the hard language, or not the hard language, what is it? The strong language, thank you, yeah. Strong language. Yeah, it's not hard. It's strong. So the strong language of the KJV, and here God is saying, I'm going to spread dung in your faces. And if anybody doesn't know what that is, it's the thing that comes out the other end, right? It's, you know, ask Pastor Shelley if you need to know what that other word is. But anyway, dung is just like refuse. It's something that our bodies don't need, or the bodies of animals or whatever. It's the extra stuff that comes out that is kind of gross. So he's talking about rubbing it in their faces. And even the dung of your solemn feast. So these animals that they, you know, that they use as sacrifices, obviously, they were supposed to burn it with all the pertinence thereof. And so sometimes it was that stuff too. So they kind of, they hold in high regard the things that God's asked them to do in some ways, but he's talking about their solemn feast. So maybe they just enjoyed the feast and the revelry and all the things that went along with that. But God, you know, if they're not going to just obey the simplest things, then God is going to curse them. And he's talking about spreading dung upon their faces. And it says, and one shall take you away with it. And I believe that this is referring to the destruction of the Levitical priesthood when the other temple gets destroyed in 70 AD. I think it's just kind of alluding to it. You know, because when Jesus Christ gets crucified, they still continue to do animal sacrifices up until that year. Then the Romans came and destroyed the other temple. And Jesus obviously, you know, prophesied that that was going to happen. There wouldn't be one stone left upon another that wouldn't be thrown down. And that's what happened. And so God annihilated the temple, and therefore the Levitical priesthood is null and void. It was null and void the day that Jesus Christ died and was buried, and he rose again the third day. He was the one that confirmed the new covenant, because if there's a new testament, there has to be the death of the testator. And Jesus Christ died, and he was the testator. He's the one that it was based upon. His blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat, confirming that covenant for us in heaven. So, but he says he's gonna spread dung on their faces, even the dung of their solemn feast, and one shall take you away with it. And when the Romans came and annihilated the temple, and they killed all the priests, and so there is no more Levitical priesthood. The Bible says there's no more Levitical priesthood. It's, the priesthood has been changed, and I'll get to that here in just a minute. But and you're like, well, what did the priests do that were so bad? Well, I believe that this is kind of alluding to this, these chapters here where he's talking about the priests specifically, is alluding to what they would be like when Christ comes. Let's look at some verses together tonight, and let's look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. Because right away, even when Herod was asking about, you know, where's the Christ going to be born, he goes to the priests and the scribes. And the priests and the scribes say that he was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. So they're around, and they know they do know some of the scriptures, but they're completely corrupted. Look at Matthew 16:21. It says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and who? The chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. So he suffered a lot of things, not only from the Pharisees, because the Pharisees weren't the priests. The Pharisees they were like theologians of their time. They were, doctors of the law or whatever. They weren't necessarily the Levites, but they were the rulers of the people, along with the Sadducees. And then you have the chief priests, the ones that were in charge of all the sacrifices and things like that. And then, of course, you had the high priest, and even the high priest was against Jesus. So look at Matthew chapter 20, verse number 18. Matthew chapter 20, verse number 18. I just want to show you a few verses about how treacherous these chief priests are. It says in Matthew 20, verse 18, it says, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. So, I mean, they're killing their own covenant. They're killing their own, they're killing their own Savior. The Messiah that they've been waiting for all this time, the priests are so corrupt by the time he gets there that they're trying to murder him. I mean, that's pretty bad, right? Matthew chapter 21, verse 15. Matthew chapter 21, verse 15. The Bible says in Matthew 21, verse 15, it says, And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, so they saw what? The wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. So instead of being happy like everybody else was when Jesus comes in for his triumphal, you know, he's riding on the colt, and, you know, people are putting the branches down and saying Hosanna to the Son of David, they're upset about it. But they should be happy, but they're not, because they want everything for themselves. They don't want to change. They don't want the things that they have to go away, because, you know, they're really high up, and the people kind of, you know, look at them like they're better than everybody else, and they kind of treat people like they're better than everybody else. And they're super ultra spiritual, making long prayers as a pretending to pray these long great prayers in front of people. Look at Matthew 21, verse 23. A few verses down there it says, and when he was coming to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? And what's really sad is that they should know who did. And he's doing, you know, that says that they saw the wonderful things he did and they still hated on him. They still didn't like him. Look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 14. Now, of course, we know Judas was a treacherous betrayer of the Lord Jesus Christ and sold his hide for 20 pieces or 30 pieces of silver. Look what it says in Matthew 26, 14. It says, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went unto the chief priest. So who did he go to? The chief priest. And said unto them, what will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. So these guys are so bad that they're buying basically the chance to arrest Jesus when he's away from all the crowds. They come at night, which is what bad people like to do, is they like to come at night. And when he's, you know, separated from the crowds that love him, and they betray him. They're treacherous. This is what the chief priests are like in the time of Jesus. And that's why in Hebrews 7, go ahead and turn to Hebrews 7, it explains to us that because Christ is going to be this new priest, this new high priest after the order of Melchizedek, look what it says in Hebrews 7:11. It says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that any priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made a necessity, a change also of the law. So because the priesthood's changed, the law is also changed in certain areas. And one of those things is that there's no more Levitical priesthood. So God does away with them, just like he's talking about doing in Malachi chapter number 2. Let's go back to Malachi chapter 2. Look at verse number 4. Malachi chapter 2, verse number 4. The Bible says, and ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. So there was a time when Levi did fear the Lord, and his covenant was with him with life and peace, but they, you know, forsook those things. And I believe it's probably directly talking about Moses himself, who was the greatest of all the Levites, in my opinion. But I mean, think about Moses' parents. So they were supposed to kill Moses when he was born. But what did they do? They feared God more than they feared the king. And so they kept Moses alive. And because of that, God blessed them and made Moses the deliverer. And Moses did fear the Lord greatly. He was a great man of God, and he used him to bring in the covenant with the Levites and with the people. So, you know, obviously there's other good Levites that were born after him, but, you know, his brother Aaron, I mean, he kind of gets a bad rap with some people, I think, and he did do some stupid things. There's no doubt about that. But God chose him because, you know, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, right? So even though he did those things, God still allowed him to still be the priest, because you know what? Priests make mistakes too. But that's why the law was, you know, the things that they could do to not cover their sins, but like atone for their sins in a temporary state, basically, until Jesus' blood was going to pay for everything. So, you know, we still have the blood of Christ that we can plead when we sin in our lives also. So, but, you know, because, no, you know, that saying nobody's perfect, that's true. But as a Christian, you can be a perfect Christian, not a sinless Christian. See, we're all going to sin probably every day of our lives, but what is your attitude towards that? Do you love God? Do you confess your sins to Him? Do you try your best to obey His commandments? Well, then, you know, He understands that we're but dust. He understands that we have problems and that we're sinful. And so that grace that He extends to us is an everlasting grace. And obviously, there's going to be a day when we stop sinning, when Jesus comes back and gives us that perfect body. We will no longer be sinners. We'll no longer be sinful. But our days on this earth are, you know, lived in hardship and betrayal and treachery. And, you know, people will turn against you just for simply believing in God. But, you know, these Levites feared God at one point in their life, but God's saying this, that's no more. And so God's long suffering has an end at some point. You know, He's going to put up with things from us for a long time, and then He's going to get to the breaking point where He judges that sin. And He's very long suffering. He's very merciful. So when you do sin, you know, we do have the ability to go to God and confess our sin to Him, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's the right attitude. When we sin, we should acknowledge that sin. We should confess that sin, and God will be merciful to us. But you know when He's not going to be merciful to us? When we're just hardened on something and like, I don't think that's sin, even though you know darn well that the Bible says it is, but you're just trying to, you know, make it out that it's not or something, or you just want to, you know, it's one thing if you just want to do something and, you know, you're going to just do it anyway, but to say that it's not sin when it actually is, that's when God's probably going to come down on you like a house of bricks. Look at verse 6. The Bible says, the law of truth was in His mouth, and iniquity was not found in His lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and did turn many away from iniquity. Because the part of the Levites' jobs, it wasn't just to do the animal sacrifices. It wasn't just to move the tabernacle. It wasn't just maintenance. They were supposed to know the Bible. They were supposed to know the law. They were supposed to teach the people. And they lived in these different suburbs in the nation of Israel, and they were supposed to be teaching people. They had synagogues, you know, because people can't just go to Jerusalem every week. So they had kind of like local churches in their areas that they called synagogues. But what happened is that they would always just become corrupt and not do that which was right. It says, but at one point in time, they did turn many away from iniquity. They were the people that were evangelizing and bringing people in, because it wasn't just Jews, quote unquote, that got saved. There was people, like, if you just think about David's mighty men, it's saying all these guys of different nationalities, right? So there were people that attached themselves to the children of Israel. They had to be circumcised and they had to agree to keep the commandments and those types of things. And God accepted them. God's always accepted people that believe in Him. It doesn't matter what race you are. So obviously God chose the nation of Israel to be the lighthouse, to be that shining light for all the other nations. And then, you know, when God chooses a nation like that, He holds them to a higher standard. Just like He holds Christians to a higher standard, we can't get away with the things that other people get away with. You're like, well, I don't understand. How come these guys keep getting away with everything? It's because they're not saved. And God holds us to a higher standard because people are watching us. People are watching our lives. And if people know you're a Christian and then you act one way, and then, you know, God is just going to, you know, it makes Him sick. It irritates Him, and it makes Him want to wipe dung all over your face. And sometimes God will make you look foolish when you're trying to pretend that you're not a Christian or something in front of people. So, you know, just be who you are. If you're a Christian, you know, don't be ashamed of it. Because God's not ashamed to call you brethren. But, you know, when we're being the light of the world like we're supposed to be, God's going to be pleased with us. When our church is being the light that it's supposed to be, God's going to be pleased with us. But when he came down on Israel, it's because people are supposed to look at Israel like this light, and then they're seeing them be more wicked than the nations around them. That's a bad look. That's, you know, it's a disgrace to God. And that's why it's a disgrace to God when he looks at churches and he sees them being worse than the world. When he sees quote-unquote Christians being worse than the world, it's a bad look for God, and it upsets him. Now, that term equity, people use that word in modern day to like give things to people based upon their skin color, their ethnicity, and things like that. And like, you know, they'll give people chances that are of color even though they don't score as high as somebody else or whatever. It's kind of this equity, equality thing that's going on, and white people are passed over when someone else didn't do as good of a job. Look, if you want to be equitable, equity means fair and impartial. Like, so if you're fair and impartial, that means what? You're equal. That's what equality is. But instead, they're like, well, these people don't have as good of a chance as these people, so that's why they scored higher on the test. Look, that shouldn't matter. Whoever the best person is for the job, not whoever's grandson is on the list, not whoever's, you know, family member is on the list. You know, I remember when I was taking a test and I was a Christian, and it was a job interview, and they're asking me all these like integrity questions. And they asked the question, they said, I think it was like, it's not what you know, it's who you know. Agree strongly, disagree strongly and all that. And I said, I agree strongly. It's not what you know, it's who you know, because that's not the way it's supposed to be. But I was answering honestly. Like, they came back and said, we have 70 questions that we need to go back over with you. And I was just like, I sat down with the guy, and he was a Christian. I didn't know it at the time. I just said, look, I'm just being honest. You know, I'm being honest about what I believe. I'm being honest about how I view the world. And so with that particular question, how many people do you know that got a job just because they knew so-and-so? That's not equity. That's inequity. That's being, biased and partial. So when God says that he walked with me with peace and equity, Moses was fair in his judgments. And that's what God expects, is that we're fair in our judgments with everybody. As the pastor of the church, whether it's family or not, I'm supposed to be fair and impartial with everybody in my judgments. And you're like, well, that's really hard to do. Blood's thicker than water. It is thicker than water. And I understand that. But when it comes to the things of God, I can't be impartial. I have to be impartial with anybody in this church. And so no matter what the infraction is, no matter what it is, it's, you know, I can't just pretend like that's not happening. That's not equity. Equity is to be fair and impartial. And as the pastor of the church, it's my job to be that way. And God's going to judge me based upon how I do that. Because isn't that one of the things he finds important about Moses or about the Levites? That you walked with me in peace and equity and did turn away, or many away from iniquity. That's what God is looking for. Look at verse 7. It says, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now remember, the word Malachi means my messenger. And then later in the next chapter, we're going to be introduced to John the Baptist. He's just basically my messenger. It can also mean an angel or a pastor or a preacher, but it's somebody that God has sent to, you know, seek the law at his mouth and send that message back to other people. So it's good to know the Bible, but if you're never teaching anybody anything from the Bible, then, you know, what good is it? I mean, obviously it's good for you, but we're supposed to share those things. We're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves, and we're supposed to be kings and priests in the New Testament. God has given us a special place in these things weren't in the Old Testament. You know, they obviously, you know, they were in theory, but there was a priesthood called the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, and there were certain people that were just like, that was their job, was to minister. But God's saying here that the priest's lips should keep knowledge. So what kind of knowledge is it talking about?
and they should seek the law at his mouth. Where should we get our knowledge on what the on what God wants from us? From the Bible itself. You know, and a lot of people like to go to commentaries and they like to go to Jewish scholars and they like to go study things. And look, it's cool to study other things. I'm not saying don't study other things. Do study other things. But what you're preaching and teaching should be what God said. And that's why he's saying, my messenger of the Lord of hosts. So the priest is supposed to know the Bible and to teach others. And it's kind of like pastors today that should know the Bible and teach it to people. But instead they go to these, you know, commentaries of dead men from long ago. They go to the Charles Spurgeon collection. They go to the Matthew Henry collection. And they'll go and they'll get a study Bible. And the study Bible, they look at the study Bible with more importance than they do of the actual Bible itself. Look, if you're saved, you got the Holy Spirit, and you don't need some man to teach you those things. The Holy Spirit can teach you, so throw that study Bible out the window and just get a text-only Bible. Now, if you want to do the cross-reference thing, that's fine, but even the cross-references are going to cross-reference you to a spot that's not really jiving with what the Bible's saying, and you could get a wrong idea of doctrine because of that. But if you're disciplined and know that, then you can discern those things. But if you're a new Christian and you're just starting out reading the Bible, you haven't even read the Bible all the way through, you should avoid commentaries. You should avoid Charles Spurgeon. He's a Calvinist anyway, and he's burning in hell right now. And you should avoid John Calvin's commentaries. He's burning in hell also. You should avoid, you know, the Pat Robertson Bible. I don't know if he has one or not, but I know that John MacArthur does. He has his study Bible, and he doesn't even use the King James. But people want to go to commentaries, and people will go to the Sword of the Lord and put their, they'll go and download that sermon, or they'll copy and paste it and preach that like it's their own. And look, there's nothing wrong with preaching a sermon that somebody else preached. I've done it before too, but I'm not copying everything word for word. I do my own study. But the concept is not a new concept, because there's nothing new under the sun. The Bible says what it says. There's a finite amount of things in it. Obviously, lots of layers, lots of truths in it. But everything in the Bible, you know, if you're preaching a message and it's something nobody's ever heard before in the history of the world, then you're probably wrong about that doctrine. Just saying. So, but don't go to these unsaved scholars and act like they under, you know, I think Matthew Henry believed in like baptismal regeneration or something. And John Gill, he's another one that's not saved. And people just love these commentaries. And you're like, well, you're commentating right now on the Bible. Yeah, but you can check what I'm saying with the Bible. I'm showing you the verses. I'm just saying what the verses say. And whatever's my opinion is my opinion. But don't take that as the gospel truth. Take the words itself as the gospel truth, right? Look at verse 8. It says, and ye are departed out of the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. And so the Bible talks about a lot about in the way, out of the way. And maybe someday I'll do a sermon about that. I've been wanting to do it anyway. But it's just, you know, the right way, what's it talking about? The right way. The way we're supposed to be going. The way God wants us to walk. And it says, therefore have I made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as you have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. So he's saying, before you were equitable, before you walked with me in peace, but now he's saying you have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. And what does partial mean? It means favoring one side in a dispute above another, or to be biased. So they're partial in what they, and this is the problem with modern Christianity right now, is that people are partial in what they want to preach and what they don't want to preach. People are scared to preach the Bible because they know they're going to get persecuted. So what do they like to do? They like to pick on us when we preach the whole Bible. And they'll say stuff like, well, I condemn the new IFB because they're meanies or whatever. And it's like, why don't you just shut your mouth, buddy, and just let the real warriors do the battle? And why don't you just, if you don't like us, then just keep your mouth shut. But you know what? If you're going to be on the side of the sodomites, you're going to be on the side of the Satan worshipers. I was reading this article where in Boston they have like this three-day, It was like a Satanist, I forget, it was some festival of Satan. And they're ripping Bibles up in front of everybody and chanting, everybody's chanting, Hail Satan, it's sold out. Look, if you don't think that people worship the devil, that should tell you right there that they do. So there is a force of darkness out there that wants to destroy God's people. And, you know, people act like when we say, well, witches should be burnt or whatever. That's what the Bible says. Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. And it's like the, when these freaks were out here, you know, protesting our church and having their little wedding or whatever, what did they write on the ground out there? What sticker did they put on my van? Hail Lucifer, hail Satan, do work or do bad things or whatever. What did it say? Do crime. And, you know, maybe they're just being mocking or whatever. They were on their best behavior when they were here because they knew people were watching and they were trying not to get too crazy. But you know what they didn't like? They didn't like when we put the barriers where they couldn't take pictures of our kids and show themselves to our kids. They're really upset about that. But we're in a battle, folks. And you know what? The last thing that I want to do as a pastor, the last thing I want to do is stop preaching what the Bible says. And you're like, well, why do you have to preach about it so much? Because it's the fight of our generation. There's never been anything like this in the history of our country where, you know, it's okay to dance in a seductive way, dressed like a woman as a man in front of little children. That's never been a thing. I mean, go back, I don't even know how many years ago, but it wouldn't have been put up with. Just trust me on that. When I was a kid, that would have never flown. But now, it's just one step after another. And they're implacable, so they're going to keep continuing to break down walls and barriers. And, I mean, they're putting a drag queen on a beer can. But the people, the pendulum is swinging in the other direction. You know, when Target's losing billions of dollars, when Bud Light's no longer the king of beers or whatever, it's, you know, people are sick of this stuff. So they always know how far they can go and then they kind of draw back. But as preachers, we have to preach everything. Amen. And so if we're going to preach what the Bible says, the Bible does teach the death penalty. And so if we teach the death penalty, no matter what it's for, whatever sin that God puts the death penalty on, we have to preach that truth. Now, are we saying, and this is what, you know, this pastor said about Jason, brother Jay, first he called him Pastor Graber, you know, and I don't know where they get these ideas from, but they just repeat everything. You know, he's basically repeating the talking points of the sodomites themselves, quoting a news article that was written by a corrupted, you know, do you think that they're really reporting the real news? No, they spin it and say, we're calling for the death of all these people or whatever. It's like, no, he said that we should bring them to trial and that after they're found guilty, they should be executed. But he's like, he said, I condemn all that stuff. And, you know, it's demonic and whatever. So he's like, okay, there. But then he says with the same stroke of his mouth that we are basically demonic and that he condemns the new IFB. It's like a Baptist pastor. And it's just like an independent fundamental Baptist pastor who's just going after us. Why? Well, he wants somebody to click on his videos. Because Jason got like 5 million views the last time I checked, and that was, you know, before, you know, it's been a few weeks now. I'm sure it's got more. But Jason's a layman in our church. He's not lame. He's a layman in our church. And that sermon did more, you know, you might think, well, it just caused a lot of damage and everybody was doing this and that. No, it's getting the word of God out to people that need to hear it. And if 5 million people have to listen to Jason go on that rant, it's better than the 28 that listened to his little stupid YouTube short that he made. Yep. It's like, what are you proving? That you just want to side with the sodomites against other Baptist brethren? You know, we are saved, you know. So if he's saved and we're saved and you're on the side of the sodomites, there's something wrong with you. And the thing is that they're being partial in the law. They have not kept my ways. You know why? Because if he kept his ways, then he'd be preaching the same stuff. Amen. Because as far as I know, we read the same Bible. But yet they're like, oh, we condemn them. They're demons. You better be careful what you say about God's people, because you know what? God doesn't like it when you're sitting there putting, you know, just basically just with one stroke saying that we're all bad. All the new IFB churches are bad. You know what? And go ahead and say that. Go ahead and say it till the cows come home. I don't really care. I'm just going to keep preaching the Bible. So when people, you know, see that the man of God has departed from the way, what does that do? Well, it's, you know, if they've departed from the truth, they've departed from biblical teachings. And then, you know, they were once solid, and it causes people to look at them with contempt and base or low. Doesn't it make you sick when someone just compromises and they're supposed to be like this bastion of the faith? Kind of like, what was that guy's name that he was making this big stand on the COVID stuff? He was like a Baptist preacher, friends with, what was his name? Keith Gomez. Keith Gomez is like, we're not shutting our church down, and we're going to stand, and we're going to keep our doors open. And then as soon as they said they're going to fine him millions of dollars or whatever, he caved. And I haven't really heard much from him since then. And he kind of just scurried under a rock. But remember Pastor Anderson made that video where the fat guy's running around and like the choppers are after him? It's pretty funny. But look, these guys are taking stands on the wrong. I mean, yeah, was it a good stand to take? But then he caved. And so what does that make people think? He's weak. That's what they think. You know, if you're going to say you're going to stand on something, you better stand on it. And when the pastors today in this land are partial with the law, they're favoring certain parts, they're avoiding certain topics in the Bible, and they are biased, they're cherry-picking the parts that they don't like to preach. You know, it's so funny, like, I mean, I remember this one pastor was going through the Psalms. He gets to Psalm 68, I'm like, surely he has to mention, you know, I think it's like the break their teeth out, O Lord. Melt, let them melt like a snail. It's like, oh, that's all the time we got for today. And it's like, wah, 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 you know, and then like the, so I never got to hear what the take on that was. But I feel like that was done on purpose to avoid that topic. Because if you're teaching that it's always love, always grace, there's never any hatred in the Bible, there's never anything like that, and then you come across the passage that makes you do an about face, and you're like, well, and here's what the old IFB will say about David's prayers. That's his personal feelings. Well, then why did the Holy Ghost choose to put that psalm in the Bible then? It's the Word of God. It was supposed to be sang in churches. And so if that song is supposed to be sang in churches, or sung in churches, I think that's the right word. If that's true, then how is that his personal opinion? It's not his personal opinion. That's God's opinion. That's the Holy Ghost. And to take the glory away from God like that, as if that, you know, David was just making a mistake. How about all the other psalms where he talks about people melting like snails and breaking their teeth out and God kill them and just all this stuff? They're called imprecatory psalms. There's multiple of them. And David talks about his enemies being destroyed all the time. But he was a man after God's own heart. How do you reconcile those things? Well, he's balanced. That's how. And that, you know, the psalms are going to give us more balance than even our songbook will. Because the songbooks that we have are all pretty positive, aren't they? If we never sang the psalms, if we never read the psalms, we wouldn't know what a real songbook's like. Because, I mean, the people that compile these songbooks, they're not putting Psalm 139 in there, are they? They're putting in, you know, obviously uplifting songs. And that's, it's imbalance. Because the Bible says we're supposed to sing hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs. So if we neglect to put two of those categories in there, then we're not balanced with our worship, we're not balanced with our singing. So, and you know, this is why people love churches like this. That's why people love churches in the new IFB, because they know that they're going to get the raw, unfiltered Word of God and no apologies. Amen. For it. I'm not going to apologize for David because David was right. Amen. I'm not going to say that David, this is David's opinion, he just had a bad heart that day or something. That's ridiculous, folks. The Bible says we're supposed to, you know, preach the whole thing, Paul said, I didn't shun to preach the whole counsel of God unto you. And so, and then he goes on to say how he warned people about wolves day and night. You're like, you're preaching too negative about people infiltrating and it's like, Paul did it every day. Day and night. He's like preaching two sermons. The wolves are coming. The wolves are coming. The wolves. I mean, maybe he's being a little tongue-in-cheek there. I'm sure that wasn't necessarily every single message, but he what he's saying, if you want to say he's just being tongue-in-cheek, he's saying that he preached about it a lot, right? So we don't want to be partial in the way we preach, and as Christians, we don't want to be partial in what we believe in the Bible either, because it makes God angry. And maybe if your opinion is, well, I just don't agree with God on this point, well, then you better get right. You better fix what you believe according to what his word says and quit trying to make it say what you want it to say, or quit saying, well, I believe in so-and-so's interpretation. That's just because you want to believe, you want to cherry pick the Bible. And that's what people do. So look at verse number 10. The Bible says, have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our father? So now he's going to turn his direction onto Judah. So Judah profaning the covenant. But he uses this word here, why do we deal treacherously? And he brings this word treacherously in a lot in the last verses of this chapter. And what does treachery mean? It means betrayal of trust, deceptive action or nature. It's what Judas did. He was a traitor, the Bible says. And it also means to cheat. Treachery is to cheat on something or somebody. So you're stabbing somebody in the back. You're pretending to be their friend when you're really not. And it's deceptive. And he starts ripping on Judah about this. So and just think about this. It says, why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? What is he talking about? He's talking about when we break these commandments. You know, think about all the stuff it says in Proverbs about how we're supposed to treat people, what it says in the Psalms, what it says in the Bible about how we're supposed to love our brothers and not oppress them. We're not supposed to backbite them and talk bad about them. And, you know, I kind of feel like that this is kind of what he's talking about. You're breaking God's commandments and it's affecting the brotherhood of the church. It's affecting the brotherhood of the people. And it's treachery. Because when we're going around talking about people behind their back, then the Bible is, you know, says that that's backbiting, isn't it? When you go around and talk about someone behind their back when they don't know what's going on, it's backbiting. It's tail-bearing. It's gossip. And God doesn't like that. He's going to deal with you if that's your nature. Look what it says in verse 11. Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. So, you know, we got spiritual adultery going on with the children of Judah. And of course, we know that they had the high places and they were kind of, you know, worshiping other gods, some of these people. And they're committing this spiritual adultery. And God views that as treachery. You're a traitor. You're a backstabber. You say you love God, but you're worshiping some other god. And verse 12 says, and the Lord will cut off this man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob. So, and it says, and to him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. So now he's kind of back at the people that are giving the offerings. He's given the priest the business. He's given Judah the business. And really, all that's left once Judah has completely corrupted itself, you know, because God would let the nation of Israel hang on because Judah would stay faithful. But at a certain point when he destroyed the first temple, everything had been corrupted. The Assyrians had taken out all the children of Israel and replaced them with other people. That's what Samaria was. And then he destroyed Judah also by Nebuchadnezzar. So, but he, you know, he's basically saying that the same thing is happening again. And this is where people are getting worse because they're married to the daughter of a strange god. And think about this, the Pharisees, they the Pharisees, they said that they believed in the Lord of hosts. They said that they believed in God, the Father. But what's the Bible say? If they don't have the Son, they don't have the Father. So what does that tell you? They're not worshiping God. And so when it says that Judah, you know, has profaned the holiness of the Lord that he loved and married the daughter of a strange God, you know, you can say you love the Lord all you want, but there's a lot of people that say they love the Lord that aren't even saved. They believe in work salvation. And this is kind of what happened when Jesus came on the scene. What are they? Racist. They don't want to help the Samaritans. They won't even talk to them. They're racist against the Gentiles. And then, you know, they're believing in a works-based salvation. They're actually believing in a works-based salvation and a man-made doctrine. Washing your hands. Don't do these things, certain things on the Sabbath and all this kind of stuff. And they're making up for doctrines the commandments of men. And so they've really married the daughter of a strange God, because that's not what God taught. That's why God had to intervene and say, okay, your covenant's over. Jesus is coming. So, and you know, when it says the master and the scholar, he's going to cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar. If you think about it in the New Testament, and we don't have time to go all these verses, but Jesus said, be not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. So what did Jesus say? Don't be called master. And so when he says, I'm going to cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, these are rabbis. And what do we still have rabbis today? Yeah, they. So what does rabbi mean? It means master. And so they're going around saying that they're the master, but really Christ is the master. We shouldn't be called rabbis, what the Bible says. And when you think about the scholar, I think about the scribes. Because what was the scribe's job? To carefully record the Bible. But they were also teachers of the Bible and teachers of the law. The definition of a scholar is a specialist in a particular branch of study, especially the humanities, a distinguished academic. And it has, like, as the example, a Hebrew scholar. So, but the scribe means it's an ancient Jewish record keeper, or later a professional theologian and jurist. So the theologian is the one that studies the Bible, and, you know, they're like the Calvinists of today. You know, they sit in their room and, you know, they go over all these different things and theological terms, and they don't really get out and experience Christianity. They just are theologians and scribes. You know, you got theologians and people like that that are in colleges today, secular colleges, and they're teaching things about the Bible, and they have no clue what they're talking about because they're not even saved. So, and they're called doctors of the law or whatever. But Matthew chapter 17, verse 10 says, and his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must come first? So obviously the scribes are teaching people doctrine. And and sounds like they're right about that. But God said in Malachi, he's going to cut off the master. He's going to cut off the scholar. And, you know, when Jesus goes on his big tirade against the Pharisees, it's not against just the Pharisees, is it? What's he say? But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go. And he just goes on and on about the scribes and the Pharisees. And what happens in the end? They all get annihilated. The Jews are dispersed throughout the world, and there's no more scribes. You know, obviously there is now, but they don't even believe the Bible. You know, most people that say, you know, and people, you know, like to say, we hate Jews. We don't hate Jews. We hate the religion of Judaism. There is a difference. So I'm not saying that people should just go and kill Jews or something. I've never said that, and I never will. But, you know, people think that it's like an ethnic group or something. But they lost all their ethnicity a long time ago. They don't really know what tribes they are. They can say, well, we're the tribe of Issachar and whatever, you know, and of course the Black Hebrew Israelites have a whole different view of this, but they're supposedly the Hebrews or whatever, but they're not. But Malachi chapter 2 verse 13 says, and this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with crying out, in so much that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receive it with good will at your hand. And so God is basically saying here, like, you know, it's so funny that there's altar calls in the New Testament in churches. And what does God say that he doesn't like about them going to the altar? That they're crying at the altar. They're weeping at the altar. Isn't that what the pastors say? Come on up to an old-fashioned altar, and then you'll have people up there going, you know, and just, it's a show. It's a show for the pastor. It's a show for them to show how holy they are when they stick their rear end in your face and bow down in front of some altar that's not even in the New Testament. That's right. The altar was in the Old Testament. And so when preachers say, come on down to the old-fashioned altar, you mean the old-fashioned altar from the Old Testament? The one that says you're not supposed to have steps going up to it, which every single one that I've ever seen has steps up to it. You know, there's a difference between a platform and what they call the altar is that those two steps before you go up on the raised platform. But what's God saying right here? Quit covering your tears with your weeping and crying. It says, He regardeth not the offering anymore, or receive it with goodwill at your hand. So, number one, there's no altars in the New Testament, okay? It's talking about the Old Testament here. And if, you know, if there were, God doesn't receive weeping at it. He doesn't want a show from us. He wants true sacrifice. And so when you're going up there and you're weeping, you know, and this is the thing, people will think that that's going to help them and score them some brownie points with God when they're just not even living the Christian life at all. And so when he sees you being fake and phony and then all of a sudden you're coming up every single week to the old-fashioned altar, who's been to a Baptist church where they have the altars? It's annoying. It's not just Baptist churches, too. I think it's Pentecostal churches, and it wasn't even a Baptist thing. But the Baptists adopted it because they liked seeing all these people. You know, they used to have like these crying benches where they'd say, who's having a problem with this? And they'd stick them on these benches, and then they would just sit there and preach the rest of the sermon against those people on the crying, and they called it the crying bench, right? So, you know, it's showboaty. It's, you know, it's to look holy. It's to look righteous. It's fake humility. It's what it is. And it's them being holier than thou. And God, you know, I mean, there's a good verse to kind of crush the altar calls. Now, let's look at verse 14. And so this is the last portion of the chapter here. But so I want to talk about the treachery of divorce here for my final point. Look at Malachi, verse 14. It says, chapter 2, verse 14 says, yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. So he's telling all these things of how they've dealt treacherously. And now he's going to get to how they're treating their wives. And what is he talking about? Well, they've been a traitor. They've been cheating. They're unfaithful. It says, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy, what's it say there at the end? Thy covenant. There's a covenant that you enter into when you get married. And what is it? Till death do us part. That's the covenant. What, and you're like, well, that's just something that man came up with. No, God said we're supposed to live with them for our lifetimes. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, I'm not trying to get on people that have already been divorced. You already know that. I always feel like I have to caveat that. But I'm not mad at someone that's, you know, made that mistake and they've gotten right with God. It is what it is. But why would I teach something like this? Well, first of all, it's in our chapter here that we're not supposed to get divorced. And a covenant is like an agreement or a will or testament. And it's an agreement that's a legal binding. So that's why Kent Hovind, when he's just like scratching his name in the back of a Bible, you know, I don't know what his Bible looks like, but he probably has like four X's or something where he X'd out those marriages that he had. That is not a legal binding covenant. It might have been in days of past, but in this country, if you don't have a marriage license or a marriage certificate, you're not really married according to the law. And when God says it's a covenant, that means it is a lawful covenant. That's why they had to write a bill of divorcement in order to divorce their spouse, because it's a legal proceeding. The judges ruled on it. It's something that's of a court of law. So people just get these ideas, well, I'm married before God. And that's just not true, folks. You can say that all you want, but if it's not a legal binding covenant, you're like, well, you know, they marry sodomites and stuff. That's not anything we can control. But how are you going to... if something happens, how are you going to pass that down to your wife? You know, say you die suddenly and you have no will, you have no testament, you know, final will or a living document will or whatever it is, and then you're not really married to him. What's going to happen? Well, it's going to go to somebody else. And so, you know, these are legal things that happen, and obviously everything goes through probate now. If you die and you have property or you have anything, at first, who's it go to? Your wife or your spouse. Then it goes to your children. Then it goes to your grandchildren. And if you don't have any of those, it goes to the next of kin, the brothers and sisters and things like that. But when you make a covenant with a wife, you're supposed to honor that covenant till death do us part. And people are like, well, you know, it says not to swear oaths. Well, you're not swearing an oath. You're binding your soul to that person. That's what God expects. So if you say, till death do us part, and you say, I do, and all this other stuff, you're just doing what God said you have to do when you get married. So if you get into a marriage and you never intended to stay in that marriage, which is about 50 or 60% of the country that we live in now, then you're not doing what God asked. And it's, you know, it's a covenant that you enter into between your spouse. And God said if you break that covenant, it's treachery. And back then, men could only divorce their wives. Women couldn't really divorce. And so the men kind of held all the cards. So God's really getting on to them here about just putting their wives away. Look what it says in verse 15. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. What's God want? He wants you to marry someone that's saved, and for you to have children, and for those children to grow up and get saved. Amen. That's the best chance you have of having your children be saved, is that you get saved, you have children, and you raise them in a godly home, and they grow up, and they get saved, and so on and so forth. It says, therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. So if you get divorced, you're being treacherous against your wife. If you get divorced, ladies, with a man, it's the same thing. You're dealing treacherously with the husband of your youth. And people are like, well, you know, it's just okay to get married, you know, get divorced because of this, this, and that, and the other thing. Well, look at verse 16. It says, For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. Amen. He hateth putting away. So, again, if you've already done this before and you've already made the mistake, well, you know, just confess that sin to God and forsake it. But if you're under the sound of my voice and you're still married and you get a divorce, then you're not right with God. And God says he hateth putting away. And look, marry someone that you know that you can live the rest of your life with. Obviously, you can't know every single thing about them. But that's why we always counsel people, get to know someone before you marry them. Spend a year, a season of life with that person. Know what they want, what they expect, how many kids they want to have. And, you know, if those things aren't jiving up, maybe you shouldn't get married to them. So it says, the Lord hateth the putting away, for one covereth violence with his garments, and the Lord, saith the Lord of hosts, therefore take heed to your spirit that ye deal not treacherously. If you had a theme for this whole chapter, what is it? Don't deal treacherously with your brothers and sisters in Christ, with your spouse, with the covenant of the Lord, all these things. But he ends with this divorce issue. And, you know, whenever I teach on this, people get really mad about it. And they always like to leave me comments or email me and stuff like that. But let's just look at what Jesus said about it. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. I know I got to hurry up here. Matthew 5, 31. The Bible says, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Are those red letters in your Bible? If you have a red letter Bible, it's Jesus talking, right? But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. So what's it saying? If you put away your spouse, you're committing adultery. If you marry someone that's divorced, you're committing adultery. So as a Christian, you have a duty to obey what the Bible says. So if you just say, well, I know they were divorced, but I'm going to marry them anyway, and you've listened to this sermon, then just be prepared that you're going to get punished for it. So if you want to be punished, if you're willing to take the punishment for it, then that's up to you. I just got to preach what the Bible says and let the chips fall where they may. Look at Matthew 19, verse 3. Now, this issue of being divorced for any reason is basically on the books as law right now. Being able to be divorced for any reason. You don't have to have a reason anymore. You used to have a reason. If someone did something really bad, then you could divorce them. But now it's just, they're ugly. It doesn't matter what the reason is. They're ugly, their breast smells, they left the toilet seat up for too long, or whatever. But look what the Bible, look at the Pharisees come to him with. In Matthew 19:3, it says, "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" And so this is their mentality. You know, when people call us Pharisees, they're the Pharisee. Because we're teaching that you're not supposed to get divorced for any reason, except for the cause of fornication, right? Which happens before the marriage. And so they're saying, what do the Pharisees believe? Is it lawful for a man to put his wife away for every cause? And look what it says. And he answered and said unto them, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Once they're married, let not man put asunder. So how's God feel about divorce? Well, he hates it. He hates the putting away. What's the reason that you can get divorced for? Fornication. When does fornication happen? Before the marriage. If a woman is not a virgin or the man is not a virgin before, then and you say that you are, then you can get divorced. That's the only stipulation that God has for being able to get divorced. And people go, well, it's adultery. Is that what it says? No, it says fornication. And why was Joseph going to divorce Mary? Because he thought that she was with child from some sort of, you know, affair, right? So, but they had not consummated the marriage yet, and so Joseph's like, well, I'm just going to put her away privately. So he didn't want her to get killed. But an angel had to come to Joseph and tell him exactly why he should not put away Mary. And you know why it had to be an angel? Because nobody's going to believe that a virgin is with child. I mean, today, if someone's saying, I don't know how this baby got me, you know, I'm a virgin, I just don't get it. They're lying. Okay? This is the one time in history where it actually wasn't a lie, and so that's why the angel had to come and tell him. Right? But it says, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for the fornication and shall marry another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. I mean, that's Jesus twice in the book of Matthew spelling it out really plainly in our English Bible. And so people can fight about this all they want and say, well, no, if they're doing this or if they're beating their kids or whatever. No, and obviously we live in a messed up world. And if you want to look at what the scriptures say, and what Jesus is talking about is Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 13 through 15, or 13 through 22, actually. And it explains all this process that Jesus is talking about. And I don't have time because I got to be done, but, Jesus didn't stutter. He said it twice, you know, except for it be for the cause of fornication. God hates the putting away. Let not man put asunder what God has put together. In the United States, though, married couples are allowed to end a marriage by filing for a divorce on the grounds of either fault or no fault. In the past, most states have only granted divorces on fault grounds, but today all states have adopted a form of no-fault divorce. It began in California in 1969, and now every state of the union has no-fault divorces. That means someone can just deal treacherously with their spouse, and in most cases, women get all the kids, no matter how much of a whore she is, no matter how much drugs she's on. I mean, it's really hard to take, you know, kids away from a mother. And, you know, in a lot of cases, it's wrong. And that's just kind of the world we live in. So we don't have the Old Testament law in effect where an adulteress or an adulterer is put to death. But that's what the Bible teaches. And the reason why is so you can get remarried, and that person gets what's coming to them by the law, and you can get remarried, and you don't have to live in some kind of weird relationship where your kids are seeing both sides of the family, or she marries some other dude that beats your kids or molests them or whatever. That's in God's perfect world, that doesn't happen. And you know what? People would be a lot less likely to commit adultery and to deal treacherously with their spouse if those laws were on the books today. And it's wicked as hell if you divorce your spouse. So if you've already done it, it's done. You can't stop it now. It's already done. And look, that doesn't mean divorce the new spouse that you married and go back to the other one, because the Bible says it's an abomination to do that. And people argue with me about that. It's like, no, the Bible says it's an abomination. You can't do that. Once they've consummated a new marriage, it's over. You can't do that. So, and people get mad about all this and whatever. You can get mad all you want, but that's what the Bible says. There's a lot of scriptures I had left, but I'm not going to go into it. But the last scripture in the chapter says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them." You know what God's? You know what makes God angry? When you sit there and say that the people that are doing wicked are good. They were born that way, right? You should let them come into your church and take care of your kids. What's wrong with you? You're so mean. They're good. They're not good, folks. They're wicked. Anybody that you call that's wicked good in the sight of the Lord, he's wearied by those words. And it says that, and if you say that he delighteth in them, that's even worse. Or, where is the God of judgment? God is wearied by words of people that are, you know, so-called doing something for the right reason, what they think is the right reason. You know, but we deal with a lot of people in our lives and in this church where people are just mad because of the things that the Bible says. And they're mad because we believe them. And our family members turn against us. Our friends turn against us. Our extended families turn against us. Society turns against us. But you know who's never going to turn against us? God's never going to turn against us. Because you know what? God wants people to keep his word. God wants people to love his law. God wants people to not deal treacherously. And you know, when we teach that and preach that and we believe that and we live that, then God's very well pleased with us. And no matter what the scum outside of these walls says, you know, the Bible's right, they're wrong, God's right. Amen. And you know, that's where we stand. Amen. And we shouldn't just move away because society is changing. We stay in the old path. We stay in the right way. We stay with what God said. We keep his commandments. We preach what he says. And you know what? If people don't like it, they can go jump in the lake of fire. All right? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this great chapter, Lord. I pray that you just bless our church. Lord, help us to stand in the right ways. Help us to not deal treacherously with our spouses. And Lord, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, I pray that you just help us to walk in your way and keep in your way, and let this chapter be a lesson to us of how you want us to live our lives, and how serious you take the things that you say are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Song number 389, bring them in. Let's sing it together on the first verse. Hark, 'tis the shepherd's voice I hear, out in the desert dark and drear. calling the sheep who've gone astray, far from the shepherd's fold away. Bring them in, bring them in, bring them in from the fields of sin. Sheltered from the cold, bring them in, bring them in, bring them in from the fields of sin. Bring them in, bring them in, bring the wandering ones to Jesus. Out in the desert, hear their cry. Out on the mountains wild and high, hark, 'tis the Master speaks to thee. Go find my sheep where'er they be. Bring them in, bring them in, bring them in from the fields of sin. Bring them in, bring them in, bring ones to Jesus.
Amen. Good evening, Brother Bill. Would you close a word of prayer?